Dr. Irvin Yalom is a professor emeritus at Stanford University and a highly respected psychotherapist. He's also a talented writer. He's written a bunch of books that record his sessions, case studies, with actual people, but what he changes the names and some of the details. But he's a very interesting writer. And in one of his books, he introduces us to a lady named Elva. Elva is a spunky widow who came to him for help in the grieving process. She had lost her husband and about a little over a year and a half before, and felt like she wasn't making any progress in this grieving process. So she met with Yalom for about 8 months or so. And one day when she came in, things had taken a turn for the worse. She was in utter despair. She was angry and critical of everyone. And she confided in Yalom that week she had been robbed. She was taking three of her friends out to eat. She had paid cash for all of their lunches, and apparently someone had watched that and so knew she must have a lot of cash, because as she was walking across the parking lot to her car, a man came from behind her, she never saw him, wrenched her large purse off of her arm and jumped in a car and disappeared. The police found the empty purse a couple hours later, dangling on a branch next to the road. Now, for Elva, this was not just an ordinary purse snatching. For her, it really struck at the chords of who she was. She felt ordinary. She felt vulnerable and insecure. In a sense, it highlighted the reality of her husband Albert's departure, because she kept thinking, if she had been married to Albert for 41 years, Albert was a fixer. If he wasn't in the house, he was behind the house in his shed fixing something. He was always could repair anything, and he was always taking care of her. And now, if Albert had been alive, this wouldn't have happened. So it magnified the fact that he wasn't there. But it was more than that. It was more than that, because it wasn't just about losing the $300 cash that was in the purse. She, in a very real way, felt violated, was terrified, began to look at everything, doors, locks, her home, everything differently. And so Yalom interacted with her for many, many months and was seeing very little progress, when one day he decided to take things in a different direction. Now, you have to understand, Yalom is an atheist and he's an existential psychotherapist, which means there isn't a direction. It's actually wrong to have a direction. You can't even have a destination. A psychotherapist in general focuses on, it's all about the relationship between doctor and client, patient. That's the key. So Yalom had built the kind of relationship with Elva to the point where he felt comfortable making this comment in one of the sessions. He said, "It's Elva, don't you think you've kind of invited the robbery by carrying a purse so big?" Now, there are many people you could say that to, but he felt comfortable saying that, and she laughed, but then said, "I need everything in it." And he jokingly said, "You've got to be kidding me. You need everything in that purse? Let's see." And so he had her hoist her purse onto the table, and I've brought her purse. And then these are actually the things that she started emptying the contents of her purse. Now, and this is what was in it. Actually, this is what was listed. Three pairs of sunglasses, a big thing of pictures, much needed needles, just in case. Some dried orange peels. Haven't figured out what that's for. But small stapler, large flashlight, three brushes, three doggy bags, just in case. A half-read Stephen King novel. Her habit was, as she read the pages, she ripped them out. So that's why it's literally a half a novel. Three notebooks, notepads, three bags of candy, good-sized bags of candy, except they're low-calorie, of course. And Yalom and Elva are sparring over each one of these items as they came out. Two bottles of perfume. Okay, what else is in here? Lots more. This is sourdough starter. Just in case you need some bread on the road. Three things of Kleenex. 12 pens and miscellaneous pencils. And we're not done yet. I always forget the names of these things. Emery boards, thank you. I haven't used them in a while, apparently. But pieces of emery board. Pieces of emery board. A thing of roll of dimes and a bundle of coins just stuck randomly in there. Clippers, fingernail clippers, crucial. Some paper clips and something that looks sort of some sort of dust-like substance. Lint-like substance. I think that's it. And once she had gotten the entire contents of her purse, I think this purse is actually too small, because her purse held all of this comfortably, and she got it all out on the table. Yalom called this his finest hour of therapy ever. Not sure what he meant by that, but. But what fascinated me was here's an elderly woman who is fairly well-to-do, plenty of money. Her purse gets stolen. The police fortunately recovered the purse. All the items are gone. But a short while later, all the items have been replaced. And they're all in there again, and she needs them all. Each one of these things is very important. So why? Like we're not here to do psychotherapy, but why? Why do you think her purse being stolen threw her into a deeper depression than even the loss of her husband? Well, obviously, as I've said, there's a relationship there. But the fact that she has multiples of so many things, you know, not just one, but three, but, you know, four, eight, whatever, ten, just in case, hints at the answer, what the answer might be as to why. But keep that in your mind, and I want to introduce you to another widow, widow number two. Jesus tells us about this widow. He describes her in Luke 21, in verses 1 through 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. Now, actually, Mark fills in some details to that and says his looking up wasn't just a random looking up. He said that Jesus actually sat down and then looked up and watched the rich put their money in the offering box. They actually were in the court of women inside the temple. If you're wondering why we have temples everywhere, it's because everything that's happening in this section is occurring in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is ministering in the temple. He is sitting in the court of the women, or the court of treasury. And there, across the way, there are these 13 trumpet-shaped containers where free will offerings could be presented. And Jesus is watching as the rich, with great pomp, present their offerings. Verse 2. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." So Jesus emphasizes the fact that this woman had nothing, virtually nothing. The word for poor there is a rare word for poor, and it means really poor. Like many of us think of ourselves as poor, but we're not poor, like really poor. And this woman is truly in poverty. And she's described as having two lepta is in the original, which were just little copper coins that were worth about one hundredth, actually less than that, of a denarius. A denarius was equivalent to a day's wage. So you think less than 1/100th of a day's wage is a tiny speck of money. And this was going to be her offering. So as picture all these rich people lining up and presenting all these huge gifts and wanting everybody to watch them as they presented their big gifts. And then this little widow comes up and pulls out two coins and places it in and keeps going. And which one was Jesus fascinated with? He wasn't really interested in all the rich people. He was like, "Did you see that widow? She gave..." Like the rich people gave what, relatively speaking, seems like a lot. But in relation to how much they have it's a little. But this widow who has a little gave everything out of that little. Gave all that she had. So what's the point? Let me give you three options, three possibilities as to what Jesus' point is in highlighting this woman's giving. Excuse me. Number one, first option. The higher your percentage of giving, the closer you are to God. That's option number one. The higher your percentage of giving, the closer you are to God. So if we want to find out who's really spiritual here, we could look at your giving record for this past year, and some of you would be like, you know, below American Christians, which means you throw a little change in here and there when you have it, and you'd be at what, 0.5, 1%, so you're not even near being a Christian. And then others of you are at like the American level, which is about 2.5%, so you're still hurting. And other people are up in the 10% mark. And so, you know, you got a little bit of Christian in you. And then maybe someone's from another country or something. You've given this year like 80 to 90%. And you're a real Christian. Is that the point? No, we're all going, "I hope not." Find another point. No, remember, the Gospel of Luke has got to be read backwards. Everything culminates in the cross, and we're heading there really fast now. That is the climax. Why would Jesus have to die if you could give your way into heaven? Right? I mean, is this widow closer to getting into heaven because she gave a bigger percentage than someone else? Absolutely not. Jesus died for the widow just as much as he died for the rich people, because all of us, we need grace. It doesn't matter where we stand. The cross is the message to each of us that we cannot live or give our way to God. We can't. And we need to make sure we kill this mentality. Because there are still, I heard recently, you know, you get the, like a man, for example, who at home is a terror, screaming at his kids, beating his wife. And then he comes to church and he's very careful to put an offering in the offering plate. Well, amen. You know, isn't that wonderful? Like, that's going to keep you out of hell. Don't deceive yourself. You cannot give your way to God, and you cannot give your way to pay off your sin. You can't. Jesus died for you, yes, and his death will pay for your sin. So it's time to repent first. And giving will flow out of that. But if we think we can give our way to God without acknowledging our sin, repenting of our anger, lust, pride, and looking to Jesus alone as the only payment for our sin, we're deceived. So we need to stop right now and make sure we understand that that is not the point of this passage. You can't give your way to God. The higher your percentage of giving does not make you closer to God. And there's plenty of examples of that throughout the Bible. Number two option. The religious system is corrupt because it coerced a poor widow to give money she needed to live on. Now this possible interpretation, the unfortunate thing about this is it's held by my favorite commentator of Luke. He argues that this is the point of this passage primarily because he links this passage with the one that just occurred before it in verses 45 through 47 of chapter 20. And I believe they go together. We're going to see that in a minute. That's why we're taking the whole clump together. But his argument is that this widow is not to be commended for her gift, that she is the victim of a coercive system that convinced her or intimidated her to give money that she did not have to give. Now, is it true that there are religious and political leaders who coerce people to give money they don't have? Yes. Is that addressed in Scripture? Yes. Is Jesus condemning the religious leaders for, as we're going to see in a moment, for devouring widows' houses, for doing all sorts of horrible things to innocent people? Yes. That is dealt with in Scripture. Is that the point of this passage? I don't think so. The reason is primarily in verses 3 and 4. When Jesus speaks of this poor widow, he compares her giving, which was everything out of poverty, to people who contributed out of their abundance. In other words, so his contrast is not between a coercive system and a poor, innocent widow. Do you understand? The contrast is between a generous widow and hypocritical rich people. There's a difference. So number three, this is what I think the point is. The way we use our money reveals the source of our confidence and the object of our affection. The way we use our money reveals the source of our confidence and the object of our affection. Now, we're going to have to back up a bit to see this, because the rich people in verse 1 of chapter 21, I believe, is referring to the same people that Jesus addressed in chapter 20, verses 45 to 47. And remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original. So the original Greek didn't have chapter divisions. We added those later just to help us organize. But so you can read verses 45 through 47 together with verses 1 through 4. See if you see the connection. And in the hearing, this is chapter 20, verse 45. Of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Now stop and think about that. Can you imagine being in the crowd, hearing Jesus Christ say, "Beware of those people right there"? Us? Are you talking about me? Jesus did not back off at all. He wasn't afraid to point to somebody and say, you need to watch out for him. He's dangerous. Why? Like, why is he worried about the scribes? Well, because they like certain things and they love certain things. What? Look what he says. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. In other words, if they have their preference as to what they're going to do on a given day, hey, let's walk around in long robes. What is he getting at? These long, fancy robes communicated something. Like, if you worked a real job, you couldn't wear a long, fancy robe, right? Like, if you're hauling cargo, you know, actually doing manual labor, you couldn't wear a long, fancy robe. It would get caught, it would get dirty, and all that. You would have to strap it up. You know, gird up your loins is what they said, they called it. Make pants, in other words. And so the fact that they liked to walk around in long robes communicated that they were men of accomplishment, they were men of influence, they were men of power, and they liked that. And he goes on to say that they not only like that, but they love, look what it says in verse 46, they love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. So it doesn't matter whether they're at the office, whether they're at church, or whether they're out to eat at a restaurant. They love to be noticed. They love it. When somebody says, do you see? That's so-and-so. He's a man of real influence. He's a man of real accomplishment. There's a guy who can get things done. He's intelligent. He's spiritual. Notice the description. The key there is the verbs, I think. The verbs are the key that Jesus focuses on what they like and what they love. He's talking about their hearts. Their hearts love superficial, visible status stuff. Things that make people say, wow, in that culture. They're different things today. He goes on in verse 47, because they like certain things and they love certain things, therefore they devour widows' houses. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Like whether they were actively or passively. Like actively devouring widows' houses is probably referring to leaders who defraud widows. And I've seen this happen. And in that culture, widows were the most vulnerable people in society. They had no one to defend them. And I knew a widow who was incredibly affluent. I mean, she had investments that were making $22,000 a month. She lived on a tiny fraction of that. She lived in a tiny little house. If you drove up to her house, you'd think, this woman is poor. But she loved giving her money away. She supported missionaries all over the world. She gave to missions and ministries all over the world. Amazing woman. She had written out a will where, because she didn't have any family, all of her money was going to ministries all over the world. This one very rich, powerful man, not a believer, but it could have been, person who claimed to be a Christian, because this happens many times, came up with a scheme. He realized she's a Christian. She's not going to trust anybody who's not a Christian. So he hired this so-called Christian couple to befriend her, eventually live in her home and care for her, and eventually convince her when she was losing her faculties, convince her to change the will so that the money was redirected to where he wanted it. Do you know God feels very strongly about people who prey on widows. Very strongly. You see, over and over again in the Scriptures, let me just give you a couple examples from Isaiah 1:17, for example. Plead the widow's cause. Zechariah 7:10, do not oppress the widow. 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Strong words toward anybody. And this is something to remember. Whatever field you work in, beware of ever not caring for a widow or in your family. Jesus is emphasizing that these religious leaders who like to be noticed and love to be held up in esteem and recognized and honored devour the very people that God loves and have time, as he says in the second half of verse 47, for a pretense, make long prayers. I mean, you've got plenty of time, Jesus says, to pray long prayers, but no time to care for the people that I care for. That's a problem. That's a problem. Therefore, they will receive the greater condemnation. There's a more intense condemnation to people who have authority and influence and power and could help the weak, but instead hurt them. God feels very strongly about that. Do you see the connection between this passage and the next passage? In both cases, you have a widow. In one case, you have someone who has no influence, no power, no money, nothing, who is giving. In another case, you have someone that has influence, has power, has authority, is well thought of, could do a lot of good, and is just taking, like loving to receive honor, loving to be noticed. And even when they give, they take, right? They're giving to be noticed. Everything's going in. And yet you have this poor widow where things, it's going out. So how do we summarize this? Bringing these two paragraphs together, you could say it this way. People who love status, that is, they like the long robes, they love the greetings, they're focused on clothes and image, tip God rather than trust Him. See, it's not that they didn't give, because they knew if they didn't give, they wouldn't be viewed as spiritual. So they're going to tip God, but really focus on what they really want, and that is to be noticed, to have status. People who love status tip God rather than trust Him and use people rather than help them. People just become part of my marketing scheme. You know, people exist to help me feel better about myself rather than serving. In contrast, the widow who doesn't have enough to make a big splash, Jesus says she's the one who's really giving. So how do I know which category I fall in? Because most of us feel a little bit squeamish about being in the category in verses 45 to 47. Well, I would encourage you to take the empty purse test. And Tozer describes it this way. He says, the man of pseudo-faith, the man of fake faith, this is how you tell whether you have the superficial, status-pursuing, stuff-pursuing faith or true God-focused faith. The man of fake faith will fight for his verbal creed. In other words, he'll be ready to fight over doctrine, but refuse flatly to allow himself to get into a predicament where his future must depend upon that creed being true. In other words, we'll fight for our creed, but we're not going to really depend on it being true. He always provides himself with secondary ways to escape, so he will have a way out if the roof caves in. What we need very badly these days is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do at the last day. The empty purse test is really just saying, okay, one day in the future, could be today, could be 10 years from now, could be 50 years from now, but one day in the future, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to have nothing. No accomplishments, no status, no possessions, just empty before God. What am I going to say? What's the only response at a moment like that? Is I did my best going to help? No. I'm with Jesus. I'm with Him. That's my only plea. That's the rock I stand on. That's my confession. That's my creed. Is Jesus died for me. He's the one who paid for my sin. Oh God, my forgiveness depends on Jesus. He is my dependent. That's all I have. And what Tozer is saying, you who say you believe that, me who says I believe that, nothing but God. Why, when you back that up to today, say He's not enough? Like that's going to be enough to stand before God, but today, I got to look out for myself. You know, this is a dog-eat-dog world. People are always trying to cut and steal and if I'm not looking out for me, nobody else is. And so there's an edge to us, and there's an anxiety and a fear and a hoarding and a greed. And yet we say, no, Jesus is my only hope in the future. But not today. The empty purse test is just saying, okay, what happens when God puts me in a place where I can't trust what I think will keep me secure in this life? Listen to what Dr. Frank Luntz, in his best-selling book, this is not a Christian book, says, what Americans really want, really. He says, the number one lifestyle attribute, this is what we as Americans want big time. It's money. Now, he's not missing the point. He knows that there's something deeper than money, as most studies reveal. But this is the way he explains it. For women, money is all about personal security, about having no fears and no worries of the financial kind. Women measure success in life based on personal satisfaction and happiness. And the lack of economic anxiety leads to personal happiness. So he's not missing the fact that for women, you could have a big pile of cash and you're still not going to be happy. But what he's saying is that money is an avenue to provide the satisfaction and the security that leads to happiness. That's what American women value greatly. And so, what happens when you lose your money? Back to Elva. What happens when, it's not that she lost all her money, but the stealing of her purse left her in a place where she felt vulnerable, like more than ever in her life. And her source of security, you know, this is the way we work. It's not that we think we can control everything, right? Especially if you're a control freak. You realize sooner or later, maybe after your teen years, that you can't control everything, but you can control something. And so you start focusing your attention on the one thing you think you can control. And it's different for all of us. That's why this pile is so hilarious. Because for us, it's like, what? Why do you need that? Why do you need this? And if I took out your little pile of security, we would all go, what? Because it's going to look very differently than this pile. But you have one. Could be a person, could be a bunch of things. It could be your little nook. Whatever it is that you think you can control. And yet, sooner or later, ladies, you are put in a place where you realize, wow, I can't even control that. Could be your kids. Could be your health. Could be your stuff. Could be your image. Your appearance. Bad news. Like, you can't always control that. We work really hard to do that nowadays. But for women, that's one thing. For men, more money means more freedom. Although that doesn't manifest itself in the desire to buy more stuff. Men are much more likely than women to measure their success by their accumulation of material goods. So this is Luntz, based on his study. Says like house, car, technology, toys, the whole package. And for both, money is more important today than at any time in a long time. Why? Because we realize the purse can be stolen. Whether it's an economic downturn and you've worked really hard to save up for your retirement, and then all of a sudden you realize, whoa, that went down really fast. Or you were laid off. Or you look at our government and the decisions they're making regarding debt and the future, and you feel really, really insecure. And if your hope is in stuff, there's a good reason for feeling really insecure. But what Jesus is wanting to do is to set us free from that. That's why he's telling this story. He's not just wanting to have a bunch of guilty parishioners who walk out feeling like, oh, I was just enjoying life. And another sermon ruined it. It's like the guy at the birthday party with the needle. He's just trying to pop the balloons. Is that why Jesus told this story? No. He is trying to pop our balloon, but it's a balloon of illusion. These lies we try to convince ourselves will provide us with joy. He's fighting for our joy and for our souls. And that's why he says in Luke 12, fear not. I love the way he says this. This is Jesus saying to you, receive these words as from Jesus. Fear not, little flock. Don't be afraid. For it is your Father's good pleasure. Like what gets God really excited to give you the kingdom. Like you guys are fighting over toys. Thinking that if you lose this, you're going to be in trouble. And Jesus says, hey, your Father is really excited to give you a kingdom. And everything that goes along with that, being related to God through Christ, it is his pleasure to give you the kingdom. And people who get that, he says, can sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. For where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's what Jesus is after. It's not about a percentage. I mean, Jesus has told us earlier in this book about the rich young ruler whom he said, sell everything and give to the poor. But he also told us about Zacchaeus, who when he had said, half of my goods are going to the poor, he said, salvation has come to this house. But then he says in the next chapter, like Luke 22, that to his followers, grab your money bags and let's go. So they have possessions. So there's no magical percentage. Jesus is after our hearts. Kind of frustrating, isn't it? Doesn't it seem like it'd be a little easier
if he would just say, if you give this percentage, you're good. But he's saying, no, the issue is, where do you go for security? What do you love? Because what you love will be what you trust. And if you trust anyone but God, if your hope is in anyone but God, you will live a very insecure life. When the author of Hebrews was trying to help those Christians who were growing weak in their faith, he reminded them of their past, one of the things he did. And he said in Hebrews 10:32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes, and notice they lost two things. Number one, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who so treated. So in other words, the first thing he mentions is you lost status. You were publicly exposed to reproach, and it wasn't just passively, they actively moved towards those who were so treated. So they lost status. Secondly, verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Imagine that. They lost status and they lost stuff. And they did it with joy. How? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's the empty purse test. Looking forward and realizing what we're going to get in the future. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So this is all about what we love and what we trust. So you say, well, what should I do? I mean, God's blessed me in business. I make a lot of money. What do I do? Well, fortunately, Paul wrote Timothy and specifically addressed this question. Those rich Americans. He said in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, this is what you need to tell them. Charge them not to be haughty. Remember, you didn't pick the country you grew up in. You didn't pick the opportunities you've had. For the most part, they were provided you. Don't be proud about anything you have. Give God glory. And don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, because the purse can be snatched, and the possessions and the investments and everything else. The house can burn. The kids can grow up and leave. Your health can disappear. Everything you try to focus your security on outside of God is insecure. So don't put your trust, your hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He loves it when you sit down for a good meal with your family. He loves that. He delights in that. You don't need to feel guilty. But recognize all these gifts come from God. They're provided through His hands. And then he goes on to say, they are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Not fake life, real life. And last night, this just really hit me at the prayer meeting. We were talking about this, and one of the men, he's been through cancer, he's been through so much, but he said when he came to Christ, he had done all the financial stuff. It was just so empty. He'd been an alcoholic. I mean, all that garbage. But he said, God just gave me such a freedom from stuff. He said, it seemed like the more we gave away, the happier we were. And then he went through cancer. He said, it was a battle, but when I just realized, you know, well, God opened his eyes to the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. He said for the last 10 years, he just said, it's so freeing not to be bound by stuff. Yes, we need to drive something. Yes, we need to eat something. Yes, we need some possessions in order to do what God's called us to do. But those things do not have to have tentacles around our hearts, which is so binding and blinding. And that's really what Jesus is after. He wants us to be free. To be free to bathe in our Father's love through his Son in the gospel. And to be free to look for the poor widow, the orphan. Because pure religion and undefiled before God is this: visiting the orphan in time of need and the widow. That's what real Christianity is. Let's pray. Lord, first of all, I want to thank you for this church. You have blessed us with generous people who live this. And I am so grateful because I get weekly convicted and encouraged by their example. To see their generosity, the way they serve the poor, look for the hurting. You have blessed many of them with the ability to make money, whether a lot or a little, and yet their heart is not bound to that. Thank you, Jesus. And so this morning, as we search our hearts and cry out in worship to you alone, I pray specifically for the children in here that you would show them how much better you are than accumulating toys, that you would give them a heart to share and to give thanks for everything as from your hand. I pray for teenagers that, Lord, they would not be bound by the lie that fashion and friends are going to satisfy, that can suck them into a whole lifestyle that misses you. May they put their confidence in you early so that they can live their lives with real joy. Pray for our singles that they would be able to use what you've given them, the resources, the gifts, the opportunities for your glory. Pray for young couples and singles as well who are at the beginning of their lives, that they would, before they get in the debt cycle, they would make certain convictions, commitments, to not follow the American dream when it leads down a dead end of debt. Oh God, please protect them. Lord, that you would free all of us from the lie that our identity, it can be built on status and stuff. I pray specifically for those who are under the weight of heavy debt, that this message would not discourage them, but would actually motivate them to get help, to repent, to pay back, and to learn to live simply and generously. Lord, I pray for the widows that you have blessed us with. I praise you for them. I thank you for the way they pray for me and for other leaders in our church. They bless me with their prayers and their love. And we are so grateful for their ministry here. And we pray that their hearts would trust you. For widows and widowers alike, Lord, that you would hold them and show them your love. And that we as a church would be faithful to them. Thank you, Lord, for what you've taught us this morning. We thank you for your Spirit's conviction, because it's a sign that you're setting us free. May we respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing a couple songs here to end, I'm really praying that you'll use this time as an opportunity to cry out to God, to talk to Him. If you need to get on your face, if you need to just cry out from your seat, or if you need to pray up front, whatever, you just respond to His Spirit. Let's use this time to hear His word and respond in faith.